The birth of the Lord Jesus is, of course, one of the most important events in history. And part of the evidence of this is that it's mentioned in at least 15 books of the Bible. Now, I've mentioned the books for the last 2 weeks, so now you can tell me some of the books that it's mentioned in the Bible.
Micah.
Genesis. He's listened to the last two sermons. Any other books that it's mentioned? Where's the birth of Jesus mentioned?
Isaiah.
Yes. Many different books we've seen. It's mentioned in Matthew, in Luke. It's mentioned in Galatians. And it's also mentioned in Revelation. And the last three services we've been having, we've looked at the first time it's mentioned, which was the book of Genesis, where it's mentioned in the middle book of our Bible, which is Micah. And now we're going to look at the last reference, which is in the book of Revelation. Now let me start with a question. What is the greatest problem that Christians and the church face? Now if you had asked the first readers of the book of Revelation, written in around 100 AD, if you had said to them, what's the greatest problem they face, they may have said any of the following. Some would have said persecution. Some were in prison. Some were facing the threat of being cast to the lions or beheaded. Some would have said the biggest problem is false teachers. Some would have said it's the attraction of the world. Others would have said it's becoming lukewarm towards Christ. Because all of these are mentioned in Revelation. All of them are mentioned, addressed to the seven churches. And all of these are problems that you and I face as Christians today. We face potential persecution. We have false teachers in the world. We have the attraction of the world. We have the danger of becoming lukewarm in our faith. And all these struggles are very real and cause us and the church great distress. But I would say none of these are the church's greatest problem. The greatest problem is the rage of Satan. Behind the persecution that Christians face, behind the false teaching, behind the attraction of the world, and even sometimes behind the temptation of our faith to become lukewarm, is Satan. And that is what is taught in the book of Revelation. Revelation teaches us that there is a spiritual war going on between Satan and God. Now, of course, the outcome is in no doubt. Satan's days are numbered. He is a defeated foe. But Revelation shows that we are caught up in this conflict. And Satan, or the devil, is mentioned 26 times in Revelation. Sometimes he's called Satan, sometimes the devil, sometimes the dragon. And one of the chapters that speaks most about this is Revelation 12. We see in this chapter Satan fighting Christ in the first 6 verses. We see him fighting God in the verses 7 to 10, and we see him fighting the church in verses 13 to 17. And this morning we're just going to look at these first 6 verses. Why? Because, my friends, these are the last reference to the birth of Christ into this world. So it's an appropriate passage for us to remember at Christmas. Now, you might be slightly perturbed, you might be slightly think it's strange that we think about the rage of Satan on such a happy and glorious day as this. It's Christmas Day after all. But I think not. Because here in Revelation 12, we're told that there was an unwanted, an unwelcome person present at the birth of Jesus. The shepherds were welcome. Later on, the wise men were welcome. Mary and Joseph were welcome. But looming over the wonderful birth of Christ is the great enemy of God and the church, Satan. And the more we understand about this work and the rage, the more we will understand about the problems we face as Christians and we will face in the coming year. So my aim, though, is not just so that we'll understand our great enemy, but also we'll understand about his great defeat. Because in Christ we are more than conquerors. And nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God. Now, the title of this sermon is The Woman, the Child, and the Dragon. And we're going to look at Revelation 12 under four headings. We're going to see the woman in heaven. We're going to see a dragon in heaven. We're going to see a child in heaven. And then a people on earth. So first of all, let us look at the woman in heaven. It's verses 1 and 2. Let me just read it to you again. Revelation 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labour, and in pain she gave birth. Now Revelation is not a book that's written in strictly chronological order. It doesn't lay out a series of events one after the other. So here in Revelation 12, right in the middle of the book, we have evidence of this. In the middle, John is taken back to the beginning of the Gospel Age, to the birth of Christ. And it's clearly about the birth of Christ, isn't it? And in Revelation 12, John sees a great sign in heaven. There is a woman who is about to give birth. So who is this woman? Well, she represents God's redeemed people. God's people in the Old Testament are often represented as a woman. Look, for instance, at the Song of Solomon, Psalm 45, or Hosea. And the same applies in the New Testament. The church is called the Bride of Christ. And here we see that this woman is clothed with the sun. It probably represents how believers are covered with the righteousness of Christ, because Christ is called the Son of Righteousness. And on her head is a garland of 12 stars, probably pointing to the 12 tribes of Israel. And the number 12 repeatedly is used in Revelation to describe the church as well. And we see that the moon is under her feet. Not only is she dwelling on earth, but she's above the moon. She's above the moon. She's in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. She is safe in Christ. And this glorious description we have here of God's people, its radiance and glory, is wonderful. Now, when we look around here on earth, we may feel that this seems far-fetched. The church seems far from glorious. We look small and weak, infected by spiritual diseases. But things are very different from the viewpoint of heaven. And from the viewpoint of heaven, remember how we describe. We're called, the glorious things have spoken of you, O city of God. In God's eyes, the church, God's people are radiant and glorious. Why? Because we're covered with the blood of Christ. When Christ looks upon us Christians, he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our failures. He sees Christ. We're clothed in him. And we can rejoice if you're a Christian this morning. We're a member of this kingdom. We're radiant in the sight of God. Now back to this woman here. She's pregnant. And she cries out as she labours to give birth to the child. Who is the child? Well, I don't need to tell you that. It's Jesus Christ. Now right back from the time of the fall, as we saw two sermons ago, God promised that the Messiah will be born, do you remember, of a woman. The man is not mentioned. Of a woman. And the Lord said to Adam and Eve that a seed of the woman would crush, defeat Satan's head. And for 4,000 years, do you remember, godly men and women waited expectantly for the birth of the Messiah. And then finally, as we know, in a small town or village in Israel, Jesus was born to Mary, a descendant of Eve, a descendant of Adam, of Abraham, of Judah and of David. And my friends, we're told here this was a great sign. Why is it a great sign? Because it's a great sign, my friends, that God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. The Messiah was born of a woman, just as God had promised. The Messiah was born descended from King David, just as he'd been promised. The Messiah was born of a virgin, just as had been promised. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem, just as he'd been promised. The Messiah was born as God-man, just as he'd promised. God keeps his promises. And we need to remember that today. We're remembering a day of all the promises that God has kept in the past. So now we can look forward and say, God will keep his promises in the future. What does he promise to us? He's promised to you and to me that, for instance, if we repent of our sins, If we believe in Jesus, we will be saved. We go from heading from to hell to heading from heaven in an instant. He has promised that. He has promised that once you're a Christian, he's never going to leave you nor forsake you. So he won't. In the coming months and years, he will not leave you. He's promised to keep Christians to the end. So he will. He's promised to come back one day. So he will. God keeps his promises. And I want you to remember that. Particularly as we come now to this distasteful subject of Satan under our second point. Because we have here not just a woman in heaven, but a dragon in heaven. Look at verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and seven horns, and seven diadems on his heads. And he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. The dragon is, of course, Satan. We're told that later on in verse 9, where we're told that the great dragon was that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Why is he a red dragon? Well, probably because he's intent on murder. And why is he a fiery dragon? Probably because he's full of anger and hatred. And the seven heads and ten horns speak of his power. And the diadems of his crown and crown speak of his arrogant claim to be God. And then we read a third of the stars that he throws to the earth. I believe that speaks of the other fallen angels who joined his rebellion. They fell from earth, from heaven, and now roam the earth. And why are they called stars? Well, remember that Satan's name is Lucifer, which means morning star. But here is Satan bent on destruction. He wants to kill the man-child. He wants to kill the man-child as soon as it's born. And he stands before the woman, even before she gives birth, wanting to kill the woman and the child. But of course, Satan fails. The man-child is born and survives. Now, all of that is in the past. But it's recorded for an important reason. The Lord wants believers to understand about this deeper war that has been taking place throughout history. We need to understand this. Satan knew, of course, God's plan to save his people from their sins. Satan knew about John 3:15 that a woman born of Adam and Eve eventually would give birth to the Saviour. And so Satan's aim up to that point when the Saviour was born was to prevent Jesus being born. And throughout history, Satan has sought to snuff out the godly line that would produce the Saviour. Satan has stood in front of the woman again and again to try to prevent Jesus, the Messiah, being born. Let me just give you a few examples from Bible history. Adam and Eve had children, didn't they? And their first two children were Cain and Abel. There was godly Abel, he was a believer, and wicked Cain. And what did Cain do? He killed Abel. He killed Abel. Has Satan won? No, because Adam and Eve had another son, Seth, who was also a godly person, who was in the godly line. And Satan then whispered in the ears of Seth's sons that they would marry Cain's descendants to try to destroy the royal line. And leading up to the time of the flood, we read that God looked upon the earth and indeed it was corrupt. And all flesh are corrupted that were in the earth. Has Satan won? No, because there was one godly man, one godly family, Noah. Then the Lord calls Abraham and Sarah. And from then, the Messiah is going to be born. But this chosen couple are childless. They're in their old age. Has Satan won? No. They have a son, Isaac. And so it continues all the way through the Old Testament. What about when Pharaoh orders that all the baby Jewish boys are killed in Egypt? Did Satan win? No, because they weren't all killed. What about when Saul tries to kill King David? Is Satan going to win? No, he stays alive. What about when Haman plots to exterminate the Jews? Does he win? No. Each time the dragon stands over God's people seeking to kill the man-child, but each time he fails. And then think about when Jesus was born. Think what happened when he was born. Satan incites Herod to do what? To murder all the children, aged 2 or under, all around Bethlehem. Has Satan won? No. Because Joseph's warned in a dream and he takes his family safely to Egypt. And my friend, this war continues to this day. Look in verse 13 of Revelation 12. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He persecutes Christians. He persecutes God's people. And that is why Christians and Christian churches are persecuted for being no other reason than we're Christians. That is why, my friends, Satan is waging this war against us. He attacks whoever is on Christ's side. And that is why even today the Jewish people are so hated by Satan, even now. Satan is still trying to destroy the Jewish people. Why? Because he knows the teaching of the Bible. He knows that in Romans 9-11, it says that God has not finished with the Jewish people. They still have a part to play. God has promised the Jews will remain a separate people throughout history, and they have, even today. And God has promised that in every generation there will be Jewish people saved. Praise God. So in Romans 11:5, he says there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But Satan knows that if he can eliminate the Jews, then God, he's won a victory. But he's not going to. Hitler failed, and Satan will fail. So my friends, we see that the whole of history, in one sense, is one story. The conflict between the seed of the woman and the dragon. But my friends, we need not fear this morning. We need not fear because Jesus is reigning and ruling. And that brings us to our third point. We have here a child in heaven. We haven't spoken much about Christ, but let's read what we hear about him in verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The male child, that's Jesus. You notice what it says here? He's born to rule. Jesus is born king. And he's born king not just over the kingdom of God, but over all nations and all peoples. This is what's taught, for instance, in Psalm 2. You might want to turn back to it. Psalm 2. It's on page 481. Psalm 2. We're just going to read verses 7 to 9. And here is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's field. Yes, my friends, we have this one great adversary, Satan. And yes, he is seeking to devour Christians. Yes, he is seeking to close churches. And yes, he uses the rulers of this world to accomplish his means. But remember, my friends, the day that Christ is on the throne. He rules. He rules over unbelievers and believers, whether the believers accept it or not. And he rules them with an iron rod. In other words, he does exactly what he wishes. He can use that rod against anyone who revolts against him. Now we know the Bible talks about gentle and mild Jesus, that he is the good shepherd, and he is. He cares for his sheep, and he protects them from harm. But one of the ways he does that is to ensure that no ultimate spiritual harm comes to any believer. No one believer will ever be lost. No one covered by the blood of Christ will ever be lost. The kingdom of God will never shrink, even by one. And I believe that not one church that remains faithful to the Lord will ever be shut by Satan. Because God makes these decisions. And in this vision we have here, the child is taken up to heaven, which is reminding us of Christ leaving this world and going up to heaven. He ascended to heaven after his resurrection. And that is where Christ is now. He's not a baby in the manger. He's not dying on a cross. He's not walking around the earth in his resurrection body. He's in heaven. And he's seated at the right hand of God. And there he is reigning, and there he is ruling. And what is he doing now? What is his great purpose in history? He's gathering together his people from every tongue and every nation. That's why the Lord hasn't come back yet. There's more people to be saved. And he's helping those who are Christians. He's helping you and me to live a godly life. He's answering our prayers. He's ensuring that Satan does not win the victory. And he will remain there at the right hand of God until one day he comes back visibly at the end of the world to take us home. My friend, it's good on this day, of course, to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus. It's wonderful to dwell on this beautiful account, and please do today. The angels appearing to Mary and Joseph, the journey to Nazareth, the birth of Jesus, the rejoicing angels, the visit of the shepherds, the gifts of the wise men. But my friends, don't leave Jesus in the manger. Don't think it's just a nice story for children. Because our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is now in heaven. And what is our Lord's message for us? Yes, we're going to face persecution. We're going to be tempted by false teachers. We're going to face being drawn into the world away from God. The adversary, our adversary, the devil, is roaming around like a roaring lion. And he wants to devour us. But the Lord says, do not fear. I'm at the right hand of God. I'm ruling with a rod of iron. And what about if you're not a Christian this morning? Well, Christ is your king, whether you acknowledge it or not. And Christ will be your judge, whether you acknowledge it or not. That's the truth of the Bible. What should you do? Just turn back with me to Psalm 2 that we read earlier on. Psalm 2. And let's read on about the instructions that were given in this psalm of what we should do. And it's instructions to kings, to judges, but I believe it's an instruction to everybody. And if there's one message we might want to give to all our leaders, political leaders, it would be to read these verses. Let me read them to you, verses 10 to 12. Now therefore be wise, O kings, and may I add, O presidents and prime ministers. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Why? Because you will have to answer to God for every decision you make. And here is the message now to kings and judges and everybody. Kiss the Son. That's the Son of God. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Why kiss the Son now? Because one day you will face him as judge and then it will be too late. Kiss the Son. Come to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Forgive me for my sins. Have mercy upon me. And then look at this last verse in verse 12. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. We can come with all our sins, all the mistakes we've made, all the things that we know are wrong, and we can come to Christ and say, Lord, forgive me. Have mercy upon me, and he will. And then we go from being potentially judged to now being blessed. We go from heading for hell to heading for heaven. And it happens when we come to Christ. Now, all of this talk of Satan waging war may scare us, but the next verse and the final verse we're going to look at this morning brings us comfort. Turn back with me to Revelation 12 and verse 6. What are we told here? Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. Here we have, fourthly, a people on earth. This is, my friends, I believe, a beautiful picture. The word wilderness refers back to the 40 years the children of Israel spent in the wilderness. You know the story of what happened. They left Egypt and they were in the wilderness, these hundreds of thousands of people. And of course, the wilderness is a lifeless, dry, dangerous place where it was almost impossible to stay alive. There was no water. There was no real food. There were dangerous wild animals. But it was there that God provided 40 years for them miraculously. Do you remember what he did? He gave them food to eat. He gave them water to drink. He gave them clothes that didn't wear out. He gave them Moses to guide them. And above all, they had Christ with them, who was the rock that followed them. And the result was with everybody under the age of 20 survived all that time in the wilderness. It was a miracle indeed. And so it is for us today. Because isn't this world like a wilderness? Isn't this world out there like a wilderness? Isn't this world a dry place that provides no spiritual food for us? Isn't this world a place where there is not the water of life? This world is a dangerous place for us, full of spiritual wild animals that want to bring us down. And if we try to live in this world without Christ, we will die spiritually. But this verse assures us in Revelation 12, verse 6, that in the wilderness of the world, God has prepared a place for us where we are safe. We're safe in his kingdom. We're safe in his church. And in his kingdom and in his church, here he feeds us, here he clothes us, here he guards us, and here he guides us. We read the woman's there for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. That's a number that's often repeated in Revelation. And I believe it simply means the gospel age. It's just a fixed period of time, a portion of time. It's used elsewhere about the two witnesses who received power to prophesy and so on. But what it means simply is this. During the gospel age, during our time on earth, here on earth, even though the church suffers persecution, even though Satan is enraged against us, God never allows the annihilation of his people. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. So can you see the beauty of this picture? Here we are on Christmas Day, remembering the birth of Christ. And we can remember today that because of his birth, we are safe. We're safe in the arms of Jesus. And the Lord keeps us safe. But we're only safe if we stay in the place of safety, in the place prepared by the Lord for us. And what is that place? Well, it's not so much a place as I would say a state of mind. There is safety if we trust Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. There is safety if we're part of the local church. There's safety if we remember the Lord's death in the way he commanded. There is safety if we're men and women of prayer, and if we're men and women who read our Bibles. There is safety if we live a life of loving God with all our heart and loving our neighbour as ourself. Are you in that place of safety? Is the church your home? Is the Bible your food? Is the Lord Jesus your life? Then do not fear. Don't fear the rage of Satan. You are safe in the arms of Jesus. I read this last week, but I'm going to read it this week again. It's from Revelation, sorry, from Romans chapter 8. These beautiful words at the end of Romans 8. It's on page 1005. 37 to 39. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is our greatest problem? What is our greatest threat? Yes, it's Satan. He's enraged with us. He wants to destroy us. But do not be afraid. Satan is a defeated foe. And his defeat began when Christ came into this world. And that's why the angels were able to say, "Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth. Goodwill to all men." Why? Because the Saviour has come. Satan is defeated. My friends, Satan's final defeat will not be till Christ comes back. But in the meantime, if we're in Christ, if we're in that place of safety, we can be glad. We can rejoice. And we can sing our next hymn with meaning. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Amen. Amen. Well, let us sing this wonderful hymn. It's number 195. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King.